Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Hosea, chapter number 12. I want to read just a bit from the Haftorah portion tonight to try to get across this theme. Last week we talked about how that the Torah and the instructions of God should be second nature to us. You know, we have a nature. We're born with a nature to do wrong. How many of you had to teach your kids as they were growing up to do wrong? It come natural, didn't it? You had to teach them what was right. And so that teaching, thank God, in most cases, it becomes second nature to them. They do what's right. Not all kids mature. I know that. They, you know, it seems like they stay immature all their lives. Maybe it's because things are so good in the world that we live in. I remember a time when we were growing up, most of us in here, when we were growing up, you had to grow up quick. Life was tough and you had to grow up a lot faster. Not saying that's better, but we ought to mature. One of the greatest things that God, I believe, has opened my eyes to is the fact that there was a blessing that God started in the Garden of Eden, passed down to Joseph's sons, especially Ephraim. And that blessing would be passed on to his seed. Now, we don't ever see that blessing being named on anybody else, but it's implied that through Yeshua, that seed's been passed on to whoever believes in him. We entered into that family. We have that responsibility upon us, and we need that maturity. In Hosea chapter number 12, and beginning in verse 12, it says, "Now Jacob fled from the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife. And for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt. And by a prophet he was kept. Ephraim was provoked to bitter anger. Or Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him." If you read the Haftorah portion, it starts out with a little bit of historical things about how Ephraim come to be. And if you know anything about the Torah, you know that God said in chapter 11 of Hosea that he brought him out of Egypt as an immature child. Now, he should have been grown. There's probably six generations had passed at that time. He should have been mature. He had been with the family who should have known the Torah, or at least the principles of Torah. But he come out immature, and God begins in verse 14 to talk about how that he has provoked him to anger. These people that blessing had been put on had provoked God to anger. And it's all because of their idolatry. If you read chapter 13 today, you will remember that God over and over and over explains how that Ephraim has become a mess. You talk about an immature child. God even calls him a silly dove in part of Hosea and a rebellious donkey. He's hard to deal with. But I want you to notice chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy." And then God says, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger is turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. And he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout. And his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." How in the world can Ephraim come to this place that God says that he's going to heal their apostasy, that he's going to love them freely? How's he going to come to this repentance, this maturity, if you will, so quickly? That's what he's really telling us. I mean, Ephraim's in this mess, and all of a sudden, he repents. And I want to submit to you that Ephraim's going to grow up. I believe that the greatest thing that God has ever revealed to us, and we're trying to get this across in the last days, that Ephraim needs to realize who he is and what his purpose is in this life. Now, if you would, I want you to go with me to the Gospel of John before we go back to the Torah portion tonight. The Gospel of John, chapter number 14. As you're reading the Torah portion this week, didn't you find it interesting? If you've been keeping up with the Torah portion, that God wouldn't, he didn't want Abraham to leave the land. When he called him out of the land of Ur from Haran and he came to the land, he didn't want him to leave. Now, Abraham was a little rebellious, I guess you could say, in that he didn't trust God when the famine came, and he left and went down to Egypt for a time. Got in some trouble there. Come back to the land like he was supposed to. Isaac, however, when he was born, when another famine comes along, probably had thoughts of leaving, but God made it so he couldn't leave, so they didn't have to leave the land. Now, I want to submit to you, these men that we look at, these fathers of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are a type and a shadow of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Abraham was a type of God the Father. Yeshua was a type of God the Son, in that he stayed in the land. You know, he was God. He could have went anywhere. But why was his ministry in Israel? But Jacob, on the other hand, he left the land for 22 years. Guess how long it was that Joseph was gone from his sight? 22 years. A little interesting tidbit, isn't it? There's something a lot bigger than I can understand there. But I'm convinced that Jacob was a type and a shadow of the Holy Spirit. Now, he was also just a man that we can learn a lesson from. He was a man that the Holy Spirit taught. Now, before we get into our Torah portion tonight, I want you to understand something. When he takes Rachel for a wife, most of you might not realize it, but he is 84 years old when he starts having children. He's 84. That's been a good while in his life, isn't it? There was another time in his life when the sages teach that Jacob was in the tents of Shem and Eber for 15 years, receiving the instructions of God. He was taught. He was away from his father and mother, and he was taught for 15 years. He got some instructions. But let me tell you something. Sitting in a classroom environment, having all the bookwork in the world, never teaches you till that plays out in real life. On-the-job training's where you get it, isn't it? You know what that training that you get from the teaching and instruction of God comes by the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 14, and starting in verse 23, says, Yeshua answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, he's really talking about walking his word out there. I mean, it's assumed here that you already know his word, but keeping his word. So then verse 25, it says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. You know, that sounds like a whole lot like the promise that God made Jacob when he sent him on his way, didn't he? That he'd be with him. And he'll be with him when he come back. But don't you look at verse 28 now. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. How many of you know what today's Torah portion is called. And he went out. What's next week's Torah portion called? They always build on each other. And he sent. Today's Torah portion is, and he went out. Next week's Torah portion is, and he sent. Look at that verse 28 again. You heard that I said to you, I go away, or I went out, and I will come to you. Send in the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, I've told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let's go from here. He got up and he went to the cross. And 40 days later, he ascended to the Father. 10 days after that, he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to teach the disciples. Now, Yeshua had taught them his instructions. But now they're going to walk it out, and they're going to mature. Now, they were true believers by the time that Yeshua died. Time he arose, their salvation was complete. But they had a lot to learn. Did they change 10 days after he ascended back to heaven on the day of Pentecost? And they kept changing. They kept maturing. As they got older, they matured. But they matured because the Holy Spirit was teaching them whatsoever things that Yeshua had taught them in real life. That's what we're going to be looking at in Jacob's life tonight. Go with me to the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis. And while you're finding your place, let me read a couple of verses to you from Leviticus chapter number 10. The priesthood was being set up. It's time for Aaron and his sons to walk out the instructions of being ministers for God so that they can minister to the people. And if you'll remember, his two sons, Aaron's two sons, they come before the Lord drunk with strange fire. And God all of a sudden spoke to Aaron. The boys didn't take it serious. They were immature. Do you realize what a blessing and what a privilege that God had called them to? And yet they didn't take it serious. That literally scares me to death because I know what's going on today. God is trying to mature Ephraim, and many Ephraimites are not taking this serious. And they're going to make a grave mistake because they're not learning. I'm not talking about just studying the Torah. I'm talking about they're not learning in life. The Lord speaks to Aaron here, and he says, the Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come to the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It's a perpetual statute throughout your generations. God said, I don't know where why you didn't understand this, but this is serious. I mean, if you just had two of your sons to die, you'd realize God was real serious, wouldn't you? I'm afraid the Great Tribulation, we're going to see that. We're going to see that God's real serious. In verse 10, he continues by saying, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. Man, let me tell you something. God has laid upon us a wonderful privilege, but at the same time, it is a great, great responsibility. Do we really know, as mature believers, the difference between clean and unclean, the difference between holy and profane? And are we prepared to teach it to the sons of Israel? That's the task that God has set before us. I'm convinced of that. In the last days, the sons of Joseph, which is a type of Yeshua, Messiah ben Yosef, if you will, we have a job to do that's going to have to be done. Now, with that in mind, go with me to the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis, where in verse 10, our Torah portion starts. I tell you what, though, let's back up for just a minute. Let's back up to verse number 1. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may come to be a company of peoples." Isaac is passing that blessing that he knows about that's coming from God. Now, ultimately, God's going to have to give him the blessing. Isaac's a man. He could have made a mistake. In this week's Torah portion, God actually gives him this blessing in the dream, if you remember. Verse 4, he says, "May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, in Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau." Now Esau saw that Jacob had blessed that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw the daughters of Canaan despised his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nabal. The idea here is that I want you to get that when Jacob leaves, he's been blessed by a very, very wealthy father. How many of you recognize that Jacob has to pray and ask God to make sure he has food to get there and clothes to wear? How many of you realize that he was blessed by a very wealthy father with many material blessings, besides those words he just spoke, yet when he gets there, he has nothing. He has no inheritance whatsoever. Now let me just give you the background on this, because the sages and the book of Jasher also teaches that because of Esau's great hatred, when Jacob left, Esau sent one of his sons to kill Jacob. But when he found him, right here at this place that he names Bethel, instead of killing him, he just took everything that he had, because he also had been brought up in the house of Isaac, and he couldn't bring himself to kill somebody in the family. But to fulfill his father Esau's wishes, he took everything that he had, even his clothes, left him with nothing, because in the mind of ancient Jewish people, a man without anything is as good as dead. So he could go back and tell his father he had completed the mission, that he killed Jacob. It's the only thing that makes sense that Jacob, leaving home with this great blessing and not too far from home, he loses everything. He don't have anything left. Can you imagine being in that position? It's got dark. He can't go on, can't go back. So in verse 10 it says, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it." Now, I don't know what translation you might be reading from tonight, but the literal translation of verse 13 should read like this: "And behold, the Lord stood beside him." Most translations mistranslate this verse, but if you look at the original Hebrew, that's what it says. "And the Lord, Elohim, Yahweh, stood beside him. And behold, the Lord stood beside him and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and the north and the south. Now listen, and in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Is that the blessing that Isaac was talking about? God is the second witness to this blessing. It's going to pass down. Now look very carefully at verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. At that point, I would have said, God, since I've lost everything, since I don't even have any clothes, don't have any food, don't have anything, what about just taking care of me while I'm here in the land? Let me go back home. What about killing Esau? If he's so intent on me dying, why don't you just take his life and let me stay here in the land? That wasn't God's plan. See, it was God's plan for Isaac not to leave the land. But God allows this situation to work out in Jacob's life where he has to leave because of the blessing. So verse 15 again says, behold. Did you notice how many times the word behold is in this Torah portion? You know, it just jumps out everywhere. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That's what New American Standard says. I'm not sure what King James says. But it should read, I will not leave you until I have done what I have said to you. And what God says is a promise. It will happen. Now think about what God has just told Jacob. Behold, I'm with you, and will keep you wherever you go. We'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. God knows exactly all the things that Jacob's going to have to go through. He knows he's going to get robbed and he has nothing. He's going to have to go on. He's going to meet with his family. He's going to be tricked into marrying the wrong daughter. He's going to be tricked into working another 7 years for the wife that he originally bargained for. He's going to be tricked into working another 7 years to earn something for his family. And during that time, Laban is going to try to cheat him. The Hebrew scripture says 100 times he changes his wages. How would you like, and you probably feel like at work where you work today, they're constantly trying to do you wrong. I mean, the Lord let him know up front. I mean, you know, I'm going to take you up here and I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to be with you. But there's a lot of things you're ever going to go through. So verse 16 says, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. It's almost as like Jacob is bemoaning the fact that God had to tell him this in a dream. He said, I should have realized what a holy place this is. I believe that this is either the Mount of Olives or the Temple Mount. I don't believe this is the place that we call Bethel in Israel today. Because if you notice the description there in verse 19, it used to be called Luz, in which there's nobody that knows actually what that place really was. I'm convinced that Jacob knew that it was a holy place, for I'm convinced that he knew Abraham, his father, had paid tithes to Melchizedek at this place. He realized it was a holy place. He realized that something awesome was about the place, but he had not prepared himself for God to show him without showing him in a dream. Now, many people are proud of the fact that they get dreams from God. The concept in Torah is that if you get a dream and you get it twice, the Lord's trying to show you something in a dream that you're too stubborn to listen to while you're awake. So that's not something to be proud of. Now, I think that's what Jacob's saying here. Surely the Lord's in this place, and I did not know it. If he had 15 years of Torah training, he must have known the concept. Look what he says in verse 18. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat, garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety or peace, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. This sounds as if Jacob is making a deal with God. If God, you'll do this for me. I don't believe Jacob would have done that. I don't believe that was Jacob's intention with this so-called deal that he's making with God. He believes God. He believes that God is going to keep his promise about going with him and coming back with him. So he already knows he's coming back. He's just simply telling me, God, when you do this, everybody will know you're my God. You're the one that I can trust. I'm leaving with nothing. If I'd been Jacob, I'd have felt like turning around and going back home and telling Daddy on Esau, wouldn't you? But no, he goes on. He's maturing. God's getting him ready to go through some tests. Friend, let me tell you something. I believe God is fixing to get this generation some tests. We're getting ready to go through some things and be matured as far as the faith goes like we never have before. And we've had the instruction. You know, we sit around and talk about how that we understand this and we understand that, but has God made you live it out? You know, got an email the other day, somebody, and you know, it may be a legitimate thing, but I get so many crazy emails, I'm suspect of all of them. Somebody just wanted a tallit to pray under, and I believe it was in Africa. That's all they wanted was a tallit to pray under. It's almost as if they couldn't pray if they didn't have a tallit to pray under. That worries me. Because I see today so much legalism that we worry about the outward things down to the minutest detail of outward physical things and yet never really get the lesson that will mature us. Religious people's terrible for that. Hold your place and turn with me to Matthew 23 for a moment. And it's just not about a tallit, it's about many things. If you remember just a week... 2 weeks ago, we studied about Abraham and how that when the angels came, those three angels, which I believe was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, when they came, he fed them meat, milk, and cheese. And yet, Judaism and many messianics follow Judaism. In Judaism, they won't even allow milk and meat in the same refrigerator. You can never eat it like, you know, together. That's what religion says. It has to be what the rabbis say. No, it has to be what the Torah says. If God can feed Abraham a cheeseburger and a glass of milk, you can eat one too. That's what he did. Think about it. That's what the Torah says. We get in trouble when we get off on these oral teachings. Because I've read enough of the oral teachings to know that they're constantly contradicting one another. Well, there's something wrong there. The Torah never contradicts itself. In the book of Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Yeshua dealing with these religious people says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Well, they were supposed to. You're supposed to tithe of everything that you get, right? Even down to your spice gardens, that's what they're doing. But look what he goes on to say. "And have neglected the weightier provisions of the Torah, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." That's not the act of a mature believer. It's just a person that's religious. Let me tell you something, folks. I believe the tribulation is going to get a whole lot of this legalism out of people. They're going to start to see what the real Torah says. The Holy Spirit's going to lead them through it. It's silly that we get caught up in so many things and forget the weightier matters. We're fixing to learn in the life of Jacob, this is about justice and mercy and faithfulness. Because if there's one thing that the life of Jacob teaches us, is how the Holy Spirit taught him to walk a balanced walk between God and man. Do you ever notice how the number two is associated with Jacob? He's got two wives, splits his family into two, in this Torah portion. Everything's about two. You got two wives, two handmaidens for those two wives. Everything's about two. Two is about a balanced walk between God and man. Don't know what you're realizing. But when you don't have that, you're immature. That may sound critical, but the need that we have to be mature believers, and I'll show you this before we get through the Torah portion tonight, is so great that no matter what I have to say, you need to hear it, understand it, and do it. We need to mature as quickly as possible. I mean, the tribulation's coming, and God's going to mature some Ephraimites. You can go ahead and write that down. You read the book of Hosea, that's obvious. So we get to chapter 29. No, let's go back up, verse 18 of chapter 28. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel, however previously the name of the city that had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear. Now can you imagine what's going through his mind at this point? Jacob said, I just left home with the blessing. I just had plenty. And all of a sudden, I got nothing. You know, for years and years, I wondered why at the beginning of my ministry that I began to see things so tough. I hadn't been pastoring a church about 5 months, come down with cancer. And my health's not been the same since, over 25 years now. It seemed like I lost everything. And I believe it was just to see, well, will you go on if you don't have nothing? I believe if I'd had the strength that I used to have, I'd have given up a long time ago. See, I really need to depend on God now. Seemed like Sukkot, I ain't been hardly able to go. I've had a fever for a month now. Every day for a month. And sometimes you wonder, well, Lord, why are you letting me go through this? It's because one of these days, God's going to fix things up for us. If you got a King James Bible, look at it tonight. Well, it doesn't matter what version you got. Turn with me to Psalms 105. Psalms 105, verse 37, I believe it is. I just like King James better here. It makes it a little plainer to understand. He's talking about the Exodus in Psalms 105. And what happened when the children of Israel got ready to leave? Can you imagine what kind of shape those people must have been in after years of slavery and torture that they'd went through? I often wonder when the tribulation, this great tribulation starts, my health's always been so bad, I don't know where I could make it if I'm trusting in myself. I think about the congregation oftentimes and think about how we got a lot of older people, you know. We need the faith that Brother Tom's got back here. A while back, I hadn't told anybody about this, but a while back, my wife had asked Brother Tom, said, Tom, when are you going to get up here and dance? He said, when the Lord heals my knee. He didn't say if. He's 94 years old. He didn't say if the Lord heals me. He said, when he heals me. I like that, don't you? Verse 37 of this chapter says, then he brought them out with silver and gold, and among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. King James says there was not a feeble one among them. Everybody that went out into this wilderness situation, God had healed. God's getting ready to do something miraculous with his people. But it's going to be his mature believers. Do you realize there's going to be a lot of Ephraimites when they get ready to go out to be tested that they're not even going to go? They're going to see these things happen. I think it's very interesting. Let's just take a look at this tonight. Go with me to Exodus chapter number 4 for a minute. Exodus, the 4th chapter. Says in verse 1, then Moses said, what if they will not believe me nor listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what is it in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it to the ground. So he threw it to the on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Moses said, God, what if they don't believe me? Well, God said, here, I'm going to give you a sign. Take this serpent, throw it down in front of Pharaoh and the people there. Then they're going to know God appeared to you. That's the first sign. Did he do that? I mean, you know, if you watch Charlton Heston, you know that. On the Ten Commandments. That sign he done. Verse 6, so he says, the Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. He said, if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. Do you ever remember him doing that? Oh, he might have in the movie, but he doesn't do it in the Scriptures. Not one occasion. That sign was never shown. God had given it to him for a sign. Let's read just a little farther. Verse 9, but if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the ground. So God said, I'm going to give you three signs. Two of them he does. That one, you never find a place where he does it. Not in the Torah. Go with me to John chapter 2. Gospel of John chapter number 2. Let me just start in verse 9. Everybody knows this story. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, now what was Moses doing? Giving a sign that God had sent him. He turned water to blood. Yeshua turns water to wine. Both of them, you know, illustrate life to a Hebrew mind. And did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs, or miracles, Yeshua did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There's one of the signs that God gave Moses that Yeshua performed, wasn't it? In type and shadow. Go with me to chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. We're going to get back to this chapter in a little bit, but verse 46, Gospel of John chapter 4. It says, therefore he came again to Canaan of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Yeshua had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Yeshua said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will simply not believe. Now, he's not criticizing. Don't take this wrong. He told the Jews to look for a sign. I mean, why would he criticize people when he tells them to look for a sign? Verse 49. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Yeshua said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Yeshua spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour. Now, wait a minute. If my son's dying, and I'm about 20 miles away, and it's 1 o'clock in the day, and I know I probably ain't going to make, but if my son's dying, I'm going to leave right then, and I'd have walked all night, wouldn't you? And I would have been there long before 1 o'clock the next day. This man didn't leave until the next day. Yeshua told him to go, your son's healed. He believed him. He stayed the rest of that day, that night, got up in the next morning, and started going back home. You know why? Because he believed in instant healing, and he got confirmation. Do you know who's going to give the second sign that Moses never gave? Yeshua done it in type and shadow. There's coming a day when this tribulation thing starts that God is going to do a healing like you have never thought about in your life. I believe that Yeshua is going to make that sign that was never given in Exodus chapter 4. And only those who are mature believers are going to recognize what was going on. Why was Moses wanting the sign? So that they'd know God had sent him. There's going to be some people in the last days that the Bible said that people's going to come to them. 10 men's going to take a hold of the skirt of one who is a Jew and say, we're going to go with you because we know God's with you. There's going to be a sign given. Now, everything's not going to be bad. There's going to be some good things. Sounds as crazy as it sounds. The wilderness, according to Hosea chapter 2, is going to be a wonderful thing for us. Taking a lot of stuff away from us is going to be good for us, whether we realize that or not. Go back with me now to Genesis, and let's look at Jacob's life in chapter 29. You have to keep in mind the concept that we're talking about. Jacob's character is being built up. Why the Holy Spirit takes him into this rough situation, allows him to lose everything, it's so that he will depend on him. I bet Jacob could have sung that song, He Sustains Me, that Jason wrote a few weeks ago. He knew it. He lived it. That's the only way you really know it. See, God's dealing with the people that he's going to put them through some things so that they'll know that God's going to keep his promise. If you'll remember this story in John chapter 1 about this ladder thing that Nathanael had, Yeshua said, you believe me just because I told you where you was at? I'm going to show you greater things than these. What he's wanting him to do is not just believe because he could tell him where he was. He wanted to believe because he could trust him. He had some time to go. He had some experience to go. Let me tell you, we're not through with our experiences yet. They're just going to get tougher. Chapter 29, verse 1 says, then Jacob went on his journey and he came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and behold and saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to him, my brothers, where are you from? And they said, we're from Haran. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And he said to them, is it well with you? And they said, it is well, and here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. And he said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. It's high day, that means it's what, 12 o'clock in the day? It's the middle of the day. This is real important. You're going to see something about this that you may have never thought about before. Let's see. Eleazar was sent by Abraham to get Isaac a bride, and where did he find her? At a well. Jacob is going after a bride. Where is he going to find her? At a well. Yeshua is looking for a bride in the last days. Where is he going to find her? What kind of well? Did you know that it's pictured for us in the New Testament in the Gospel of John chapter 4? Hold your place and go there with me. Gospel of John, chapter number 4. Verse 7. Well, I need to back up. Just start in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Yeshua himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Yeshua, being wearied from the journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, if you look this up, some will say, well, that's 6 o'clock in the evening because that's Roman time. We're Hebrew, so we're going to look at Hebrew time. Hebrew time is the middle of the day. It's at 12 o'clock in the day, okay? Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Yeshua said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Yeshua answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" Well, that's a very interesting story about the Torah portion this week, isn't it? As a matter of fact, the sages say that when Jacob rolled that stone away so Rachel's sheep could drink, that it became a living water well. In other words, an artesian well that spewed up. And it stayed that way until Jacob left the land. Verse 12 says, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Yeshua answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty nor come at all here to draw." Is this woman just so lazy she don't want to come to the well? Why is she coming in the middle of the day? It's common practice for the women to come early in the morning, late in the evening. Nobody wanted to be around her. She was an outcast. See, she's a very religious woman, but she don't keep the Torah because she's had 5 husbands. And the one she's living with now is not her husband. She was considered a harlot. And so she has to come in the middle of the day when she can come by herself. When was it that Jacob showed up there and Rachel showed up at the wedding? At midday. Do you know what the bride of Messiah is going to be like? It's pictured right here. It's going to be somebody that's willing to repent and do what the Torah actually says and not what man says. Look at this story. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come at all this way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Yeshua said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." Is that Ephraim coming to the realization of all of his idols? It literally is. This is literally Hosea 12:12-14. Verse 19 says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.'" See how religious she is? But she don't live it. See, we're real religious about a lot of trivial things, but we don't live it. She's getting ready to mature. Verse 21 says, "Yeshua said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews.'" Don't forget that tonight. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What was he talking about here? There's coming a day when you won't have Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem to worship at. And the only way to worship is in spirit and truth. We worry about having a place, you know, a building, a temple, or whatever. But God said that to really worship him, you have to do it in spirit and in truth. But he goes on, verse 25. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming.'" Now, he who is called Christ here is in parentheses. It don't really belong there. Let me read it like it should be read. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.' Yeshua said to her, 'I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said to him, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" And so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done." What was it that Yeshua told through Hosea in Hosea chapter 13 about the idolatry of Ephraim? And somehow he comes to his senses, because in chapter 14 he returns to God. This story is just, it's a perfect fit. Verse 30 says, "And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know not about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' Yeshua said to him, 'My food is not to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?'" He said, "Now, fellas, aren't you thinking now in physical terms?" He said, "All right, now you're saying that in 4 months comes the harvest. Do you know that would have been about this time of year?" Because I think he was talking about the barley harvest and Passover. I actually think that's what he's talking about. He said, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they're white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages, is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." One of the most serious mistakes, I believe, that so-called messianics are missing today is we're turning on Ephraim. We're turning on people that are in the church. Now, we still kind of hold out hope for our families that's in there, but you know, just the church at large, we don't care. Folks, that's where Ephraim is. What we want to do is get them and turn them into Jews most of the time. Right? God don't want us to be Jews. He wants us to be Ephraim. The firstborn blessing belongs to Ephraim. That means the responsibility is on Ephraim. Don't try to get him to be Jewish. Try to get him out of the church and be Ephraim. You say, "Oh, preacher, you don't know what you're talking about." Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and see what the Word of God has to say. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel." Manasseh and Ephraim, right? Look what it goes on to say. "So that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright." Why don't Reuben get it? Because it was given to Joseph's sons. Verse 2 says, "Though Judah prevailed over his brothers," Simeon and Levi, remember, because he promised to keep Benjamin alive? "Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader," you know, the king. That's the kingly tribe. Even Yeshua come from the tribe of Judah. "Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph, the sons of Israel." Now today I hear a lot of talk about listening to whatever Judah says, even though they're teaching Judaism. They're not teaching Torah. I'm not against my brother Judah. I'm against the fact that he don't teach Moses. If he's teaching Moses, he wouldn't think of himself, because it said way back here in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 that the birthright which they're claiming to have belongs to them. And he plainly says it doesn't. It belongs to Joseph's sons. Joseph is a type and shadow of the Messiah. He was the one that was born in Jacob's family that kept his people alive. He was the Savior. He went through everything that they might be saved, that much people might be saved alive, right? And 1 Chronicles chapter 5 tells us this very plainly. The birthright belonged to Joseph, and it passed down to his sons. So if we're the children of God, we were born through Yeshua, through his grace, through his mercy. We're the ones that needs to be looking at the responsibility, because when the Great Tribulation starts, there's not going to be a Levitical priesthood, there's not going to be a kingly Judah, there's going to be an Ephraim that's in this world all alone with God, listening to His instructions, waiting to help other people. Because he's the one that's got the firstborn blessing. He's the one that God is going to use to redeem His people. He's the one that God is giving instructions to now that they might learn it perfectly in the wilderness. And Jacob is simply a shadow of showing us what he has to go through. Go back with me to Genesis 29. Verse 9 says, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Now listen very carefully. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran out to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, surely you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Now let's think about what's going on. You remember when Eleazar come and got Rebekah for a wife? He brought 10 camels of wealth and riches, didn't he? Remember? Laban remembered it. And he's thinking, if a servant of Abraham comes, what about a grandson coming of Abraham? What's he going to have? Man, he thinks he's loaded down with riches, but he told him the story and he's lost everything. He thinks, well, I didn't get what I want, but, you know, since he is flesh, I'll see what else I get. Just go ahead and stay with me a month, because he knows he's going to use him. Folks, let me tell you something. Part of God maturing you is to be used by other people. You have to leave yourself open for hurt. There's no other way to accomplish what God's going to do. I'm sure that Jacob realizes what's going on here. Because Jacob immediately, he don't just stay with him as a guest, he goes out and works. Look at verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? He's been working for him, ain't he? He said, tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for the younger daughter, Rachel. Now why is he making this so plain? And he does it again. Look, verse 19. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to, give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. He makes sure to understand, there's no misunderstanding here. He's already seen what kind of a person Laban was. Now, we know that Jacob already knows how to walk with God. He knows how to trust him, don't he? I mean, we've seen this back here at what was called Bethel. Because instead of turning around and going back home, he went on because he knew this was the plan of God. He knew that Isaac, his father, had passed that blessing on, and God had confirmed it. And he knew he was going after a wife, not only just to have pleasure with his wife and companionship, but he was going to produce the house of Israel. And so faith in God is what's driving him. He's not interested in going there and making a lot of money. Laban's interested in being there because he knows that he's going to be blessed, and he is. I mean, while, you know, Jacob's not there, he just barely making by this little flock. His youngest daughter can take care of his sheep. He's got sons. What are they doing? Laying around the house doing nothing? The flock was so small that a young girl could keep them. But when Jacob gets there, he becomes a mighty and wealthy man because of him. And Laban don't want to turn that loose. Let me tell you something, folks. The people that makes this world go is God-fearing people that follow the teaching and instructions of the Torah. They do what is right, even though it's tough on them sometimes. I don't know about the rest of you, but I got so mad the other day. What was it, an eye doctor that woman went to? And she was vastly overweight and had diabetes, and he said something about, you know, that she should lose some of the weight because diabetes was going to destroy her vision, and that she was paying for it with a welfare card, and he said you should be working. And now they're about to disbar him and everything else. He just told the woman the truth. Do you know what's really keeping this world going today? It's people that are hard-working people out there. Now, I'm not talking about people that are truly disabled. I'm talking about people that don't want to work, don't want to do nothing. That's not Torah. The Bible says if a man's not willing to take care of his own family, he's lower down than an infidel and denies the faith. We see a lot of that today. I mean, under God, folks, nobody feels any worse than anybody else. Why are they doing that? Now, I understand when people are truly sick, they're supposed to be taken care of. God's people should be taking care of them. But I'm here to tell you, we're not being mature in this country. We're getting farther and farther away from the teaching and instruction of God. We're getting farther into idolatry every day. What little part of Ephraim is going to come out and fulfill Hosea chapter 14? The ones that's willing to walk out God's instructions. Just like Jacob was. Look at verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go in to her." Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him. And Jacob went into her. And Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Now wait a minute, folks. This is staged just as sure as the world. Who was it that he made the deal specifically with? It was Rachel. But he gets Leah, doesn't he? Why does he get Leah? Well, he comes up with this real religious excuse and going on this verse. He says, "What is this that you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It's not the practice of our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn." It's okay to lie. Because, you know, this is what our society believes. Laban's using him. He said, "Why have you done this to me? Why this elaborate trick?" Did you know that he gets two handmaidens, Zilpha and Bilhah? Bilhah's going to be the handmaiden to Leah, the older. Did you know that Laban switched them? That Zilpha is actually the younger of the two handmaidens? It was an illusion they set up to trick Jacob. And I'm going to tell you what, folks. People are going to use you and abuse you and just keep right on. But that's part of the process of God maturing you. That sounds ridiculous. That's what happens. That's the only way you'll ever be mature. The only way that you're ever going to learn to walk a balanced walk with God and with man is for God to keep His promises to you and man treats you like dirt. But you treat him like God says so. That's the only way to do it. That's the way it works. See, you can sit in the classroom all day and hear about this stuff. It don't happen until it happens in your life. I guarantee you, if I just give you an opportunity right now, you could probably tell me horror stories about what's going on in your life and maybe even this week. How that you've been mistreated, how you've been lied to, how you've been cheated at this and cheated at that. I've got to where I don't trust nobody. You, honestly, when somebody tells me something anymore, I don't believe it till I see what they're going to do. Verse 27 of this chapter says, let me back at verse 26. But Laban said, "It's not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. See what a plan he had? He said, "Well, I know this kind of sounds like a raw deal. I'll tell you what we'll do. You know, go for a week, let her celebrate the marriage for 7 days, then you can have the other one, but you got to work 7 more years for her." Cheated him, didn't he? Flat out cheated him. Verse 28 says, Jacob did so and completed her week and gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Now there's nothing in Scripture here that teaches that Jacob actually didn't love Leah. I think he did. But his love for Rachel, in comparison, seemed like hatred against Leah. I'm going to tell you why that is. Leah is a type and shadow of the church. She produces half the sons of the whole family of Israel. She's a wonderful woman. She does some good things. And if you read about Rachel, I kind of wonder about her sometimes. She stole her father's idols, sat on them and lied about them. But she turns out to be one of the greatest characters in Scripture, because she was the one that produced Joseph, the type of Yeshua. See, Jacob saw a beauty in her that was far past just the physical beauty. He saw a repentant woman, one that would be used of God for a great purpose. So he says in verse 31, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son, named him Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me.'" Verse 33, "Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I'm unloved, he has therefore given me this son also.' She named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons.'" Now, I think that Leah understood that there's four women involved here. Two wives, two handmaidens. They know that they're going to have 12 children. I mean, this is the prophecy that they understand. She's had her share already. She's had the first three. Three times four is 12. What did she say there in verse 34? "She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons.' Therefore his name he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she named him Judah." Then she stopped bearing. She says, "God, give me more than my share." Do you realize that the Jewish people today understand that they've had more than their share of the blessings of God? Even of all the misery they've had to go through the years, they realize that they've had more than their share. And God needs to be praised. That's why his name is Judah. That's where we get the name Jude. It comes from Judah. Chapter 30, verse 1. "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb?' She said, 'Here is my maid Bilhah. Go in to her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I might have children too.'" There's something here that really caught my attention today. I believe one of the greatest lessons that we need to learn tonight is from this. And I'm going to stop here pretty quick. But one of the greatest lessons here is that Jacob, when Rachel come to him with this, I think it was a trick, she said, "I'm going to die if I don't have children." And he gets angry. And he says something very, very harsh. He says something, am I in the place of God to you? Can I make you have children? And the way he says it, it's almost as if he's saying, "Well, look, don't you realize that you're the unfertile one, that I've already had children with this other woman? It's not me. I'm not the problem. What's wrong with you?" She wanted him to pray for her. But he gives her this answer. Now, he eventually prayed for her, and I believe he's been praying for her. And there can be a negative and a positive lesson here, because I believe that Rachel saw, well, you know, maybe Jacob's right. Maybe I'm the one that needs to do the praying. Maybe I need to pray and some things get changed in me so that God won't withhold his blessing anymore. One of the greatest ideas behind this, I believe, is Jacob understood the concept that every time that God was going to pass this blessing down, it came from a child that was a miracle child. This blessing goes down to the miracle child every time. It's going to take God to bring along the one that's going to get this blessing that's passed down to him. You see where I'm going with this? Jacob always wanted to give Joseph the firstborn blessing. Remember, he made him the coat of many colors? His brothers got jealous because they recognized what his father was doing. And yet the Torah plainly teaches, if a man has two wives and the one is unloved and she has the firstborn son, that man does not have the right to not give that firstborn son the birthright. Reuben should have got it. Now, he disqualified himself. If you've studied the Torah, you know what I'm talking about. He went up to his father's bed. He disqualified himself. Simeon and Levi disqualified themselves. Judah, for a time, has had the firstborn blessing. But you saw in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 that the true blessing went to Joseph's sons. Yes, Yeshua is from the tribe of Judah. But his priests are from the tribe of Ephraim, or those that's been born into the spiritual family of Ephraim. Folks, this blessing has not changed. And we've got a world today that wants to keep talking about how that we as this denomination's replaced Israel, or we as the church has replaced Israel. No, they've not. God's still on plan A. He still promised, folks, to have a priesthood through the ones that he blessed. And that's the descendants of Ephraim. Is that who you are? Well, there's some character building. You see, Jacob, because he had learned the Torah, some things he knew had to become second nature to him, so he had to have his character built. He makes some mistakes along the way. I believe he should have never got angry at his wife. Can you imagine a man saying something like this to his wife? And I know he was under a lot of stress. But can you imagine a man saying something this hurtful to his wife? And something that she wanted so bad that she thought she was going to die without. This kind of goes on. She thinks, well, I'll revert to what Sarah and Abraham done. I'll give her my handmaiden. Well, that wasn't the answer. Jacob realized that there was a miracle son that had to come along. And it was in God's timing. In God's timing, Joseph was born of Rachel. And he's the last one born in the land. Folks, he's the one that's going to come back one day. And he's going to start that off with some miracle healing. I believe that he's fixing to show the sign. You know, I'm hearing talk about things taking place today. It may not happen instantaneously. You ever thought about that? As the tribulation grows nearer and nearer, maybe he's going to start doing miracles and that only those who are close to him and been trained in the Torah understands. Something we need to be looking for, doesn't it? There's lots more in this Torah portion. I want to work on it some more on Tuesday night. But tonight, let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, we again thank you so much for the Torah. We thank you, God, for what you have hidden in it. We pray, Father, that you would always be faithful as you have been to reveal those things that you've hidden in the Torah to give us in these last days to help us in our life. And Father, we pray that we'd not only be instructed, but that we'd be tested in whether we truly know the Torah or not. We realize, Father, that there's coming a day when we're going to have to know that we know that we know the difference between clean and unclean and holy and profane. And Father, that we'll be able to teach the sons of Israel what you want us to in the last days. Help us to understand, Father, this is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death to so many people that we love and care about. Help us, Heavenly Father, to realize that Satan would try to destroy this instruction. He would try to destroy the test that you're putting us through. But help us, Father, to be faithful. Help us not just to tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but to remember the weightier matters of Torah, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. And Father, we'll thank you and praise you for what you do for us. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.